Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us. Open your Bibles to John chapter 2 this morning. John chapter 2, it's on page 834 in the Pew Bibles. John chapter 2. Also, I'll just mention those Pew Bibles are there. Please feel free to use them if you need it. If you don't have a Bible and you want one, there are some Bibles in the back. I have some under here. Let me know. I'll get you one that can be your very own. We would just want to make sure you get a copy of the Scriptures in your hand to read throughout the week. John chapter 2 this morning. The Apostle John is writing this gospel account so that we might behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Remember, that's the theme going throughout the text. He wants us to see Jesus for who he really is, to understand that he is the living and eternal God. He is Jehovah, the God who was before time began. And that when we see Jesus for who he is, not just a good man or a good prophet, but God, a very God, when we see him for who he is, then we might believe in him. And when we believe in him, we have life. That's the goal of John. That's his express purpose in writing his gospel account. Not just to record the life of an individual. It's not just a biography. It's to present Jesus in his deity and to cause us to marvel at his glory. So, to do that, he continually shows us physical events in Jesus' life and then teaches us the spiritual aspects behind them, revealing what they're really talking about, so that there is no doubt left in our mind, and at the end we must confess that he is the Son of God. Last week, John showed us the first miracle of Jesus' ministry, where he turned water into wine so that the wedding celebration could continue. If you remember, the wine had run out. This is a major social faux pas. The wine runs out, the wedding celebration stops, and it's bad news for the bridegroom. Jesus turned water into wine. The wedding celebration continued on. The deeper purpose of that miracle was to point us to spiritual cleansing. There are many pictures throughout the account. We talked about them a number of them last week. The wine that they had at the wedding was good, because that's what you would do at a wedding. You would serve the good wine first, and then later on, when everybody's had their fill, you bring out the poorer wine, the cheaper wine. The wine they had been drinking was good, but now it was gone. Not only was it good, but it was not the best. It was good, but it was not the best. And it wasn't sufficient for the celebration to continue. There was also ceremonial cleansing that went on. There were these pots there that had been used, filled with water. You had to cleanse, at least wash your hands and feet before you could even enter into the wedding celebration. That was sufficient to clean the outside, but it could do nothing about the inside. Jesus' miracle was a picture of a better sacrifice and a better cleansing, one that comes only through him. It's the picture of the eternal celebration that continues on without end, and it only comes through Jesus. He is the better wine. He is the wine that never runs out. His joy is everlasting, and his cleansing is not just the outside, but it starts with the inside. He makes what is vile and full of death and decay, which is the heart of man, like it's full of dead men's bones. When you open your mouth, the stench of death comes out. He takes the heart of man that is filthy and makes it pure and holy. His purification is one that transforms, so that the one who drinks the wine, the one who drinks his wine, is made pure. That's the point of the Last Supper. Jesus tells us that the cup in the Last Supper is representative of a new covenant. It is the picture of his blood. And through his blood comes the forgiveness of sins. We're going to celebrate that after our message here this morning. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table together. We're headed into the resurrection season. In just another week, we're going to have Holy Week. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table again, and we're going to talk about it in detail. Cup is the new covenant. It is the picture of the blood of Christ. And whoever consumes the blood of Christ has forgiveness. Well, now let's move forward and look at the text that we have today. Stand with me if you're able, and we're going to read John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. You can follow along as I read it out. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away, and do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Father, bless your word to us this morning. Oh Spirit, would you move? Give us eyes to see the text, ears to hear the gospel call, and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All too often we come to the scriptures and we begin to separate the texts. It's easy to do because in all likelihood you're not sitting down and reading the scriptures from cover to cover in one setting. That would take you a number of hours to get through. You probably don't have that time each week. You probably fall asleep in the midst anyhow. It's a lot of reading to get from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. We also tend not to sit down and read an entire book in one setting, although there's a lot of books you can do that, and it would be a good thing to do. It gives you that feel of the total aspect of the letter or the gospel account that's being recorded. You get a broader picture of the events. But what we tend to do is we tend to separate the stories. We tend to separate the passages, partly because there's chapters and verses that are there, and somebody has given us breaks already. Just remember those chapter breaks, those verse markers. Those were not in the original. They've been added later. They're a good thing, a good tool. It enables us all to find the same spot this morning. I'm thankful. So when I say open to John chapter 2, verse 12, you guys can find it. That's why they're there. They're a good thing. But one of the side effects is that they cause us to separate the scripture texts and stories and the accounts. And so sometimes we finish one and we move on to the next. And we kind of separate the text from its context. And what we end up doing is missing the bigger picture. The events that are recorded here are not separate events as though they have nothing to do with each other. They are linked and they flow from one to the next. It's a continuous story. The wedding at Cana introduces us to an external cleansing and a superficial joy, and it points to a need of internal cleansing and eternal joy. Here, as we move into the cleansing of the temple, the point is driven home on a deeper level. It identifies the temple to be cleansed and the method through which it is to be cleansed. Now, John records the cleansing of the temple here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, while the other Gospels record it at the end. In fact, here in verse 12, it shows us just a continuation. He left the wedding with his brothers, with his mother. They went down to Capernaum, his disciples as well, spent a few days there, and then continued on to Jerusalem for the Passover. So we see this continuation of the week. It's right on the heels of it. John records it here at the beginning of the ministry. The other gospel accounts record the cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry. And this has caused some struggle with scholars and students of the Scriptures. And I don't want to get sidetracked here. I don't want to cause trouble for you where maybe there was no trouble that existed. So I'm not going to say a lot on it. However, some have suggested that the reason John is putting it at the beginning, they've suggested there's just one cleansing, and the other Gospels got it right chronologically, that it came at the end of his ministry. John just put it at the beginning because he's got a theme going and it seemed to fit better. I don't think that's the case, just so you know. I think there are two cleansings of the temple, and I think that fits nicely. That Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, went into the temple and cleansed it. And then 3 years later, just before his death, he comes back into the temple, and what does he find? The same thing. That's very likely, because that's exactly how we function. We fall right back into the same things. So I think there are two cleansings. John is giving us the first, and the other gospel accounts give us the last, the second cleansing. Both of these cleansings of the temple are surrounding the Jewish Passover. That's why they're there, and that's why they are needed as well. John here records the first one. The Jewish Passover was an annual celebration. It was a commemoration of the deliverance from Egypt. Remember, the Hebrews were enslaved by the Egyptians. Keep your finger here in John and just flip back to the book of Exodus, chapter 11, because I want to look at a couple of passages there, and they're rather lengthy. I'd like you to see them with your own eyes. So keep your finger in John. Turn back to Exodus 11. I'm going to set things up here and refresh your memory. Moses had gone into Pharaoh under God's instructions and said to Pharaoh, "Listen, God says, let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No, we're not going to let them go." And so this led to a series of confrontations and a series of plagues, each one getting more and more severe as they went along. And each one of those plagues, God is demonstrating His greatness and His superiority over all the gods of Egypt, over all the gods of the earth. The living and true God is saying, I am God. I am eternal. There is none like me. And so each one of the plagues is to show his superiority over the false gods. And he demonstrates it to both Egypt and Israel. The final plague is the plague of death, and that's the one that we find in Exodus 11 and 12, and that's the one which is remembered and commemorated by the Passover. Look at Exodus 11, verse 4. It says, So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." Now skip down to chapter 12, verse 3. It says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on a fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you or destroy you. When I strike the land of Egypt, this day shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. The final plague of death that is going to fall on Egypt fell on all who were not covered by the blood. If you were not covered by the blood of a lamb, then the final condemnation of death was to fall on you. It was a sobering night. There were cries of anguish and pain from throughout the nation of Egypt as the Lord passed through. Because those who were not covered by the blood of a lamb suffered great loss. Only those who obeyed the Lord were spared. Only those who had the blood of the lamb on their houses were passed over. This feast that they would celebrate annually was a memorial, a reminder of what had occurred, a reminder of God's deliverance. But, like most memorials, after a few generations, the sting and the punch of the event are gone. Generally, by the time that first generation who actually lived through it dies off, so too does the effect of the memorial. And the holidays begin to change. Now we move forward some 1,500 years, and the Passover is still being remembered, but it has lost some of its sobriety. Jesus walks into the temple, the place where the people meet God. It is the house of the Lord. And he finds money changers and cattle salesmen, traders, doing business in the house of the Lord. Now, before I beat up on the money changers too much, before we beat up on the cattle salesmen, I think we need to understand why they were there. They did have a purpose in being there. It wasn't just for monetary gain. In fact, our Lord doesn't really attack their business practices here, as though they were being unscrupulous in some way. They did have a purpose. You see, many of the people coming to celebrate the Passover were traveling from a great distance. And it would have been very difficult for them to bring animals with them. It was much easier to travel to Jerusalem with money in your hand than it was to drag along your lamb for sacrifice. In fact, it had to be one without blemish, so you could travel a great distance with it, and along the way it stumble and fall and no longer be qualified. It was much easier, perhaps better, to travel to Jerusalem and purchase an animal in Jerusalem. There was also the issue of currency. This is what the money changers were there for. See, people again coming from a number of different places. They also had to pay their temple tax at this time. And the temple tax was very specific in which currency and what kind of silver was acceptable. And so people coming from all distances had different kinds of currency. And it had to be changed. It had to be exchanged to be able to pay the temple tax. We do the same thing today. We have money from all over the world, and if you want to move to a different country, you have to change your money. I did this just last fall. I went to see our missionaries in Mexico, and I took my dollar bills with me. And as I was getting on the plane to go into Mexico, just at our gate, I noticed a booth there that was set up where you could change your dollars into any kind of currency from around the world. It's kind of cool. You could probably go in there and say, I want a dollar of this, I want a dollar of that, I want a dollar, there's fees to go with it, so it might not be wise. But there I stood going, should I turn my dollars into pesos now? And as I talked to the guy there, he said, well, to be honest, you should probably wait till you get to Mexico. You'll get a better rate. And we talked about the rate and what it would be when we arrived. So we landed in Mexico, and I went through, and I collected my baggage. And as I was collecting my baggage, I noticed there was a booth right there to change my money. I thought, boy, this is convenient. It's right here. And as I walked up, I thought, oh, the rates are not as good as that guy had said they were. That's disappointing. But I went ahead and changed my money. And then we walked out through customs and walked out the door into the main open area of the airport. And as I walked out, I found a mall of money changers. As far as the eye could see, to the left or to the right, there were little booths of money changers, all of them with much better rates than I had paid. And my son, who was traveling with me, had held on to his dollars. And with glee, he went to one of these money changers and got more pesos for his dollars than I got for mine. These storefronts were set up just for that purpose, to trade money. This is exactly what was going on in Jerusalem at Passover. There were money changers there who had a purpose. They had a purpose. I can't go throughout Mexico with my dollars. I've got to have pesos. These guys had a purpose. They gave me pesos for my dollars. The same thing in Jerusalem as the foreigners arrived. They came to worship. They had the wrong currency. The money changers gave them opportunity to get the correct currency. They needed livestock so that they could make a sacrifice and worship. There were cattle salesmen there so that they could purchase what they needed. This is not a bad thing. Now, more than likely, what had happened is it started outside of the village, of the city, and it moved its way in closer and closer to the temple, and eventually right into the temple. And in all likelihood, the religious leaders who had invited them into the temple were getting some kind of a kickback. And so this is where the corruption starts to come in. Jesus arrives at the temple and he finds these merchants, not on the outside, but on the inside. They're making their money in what is called the outer court. This is the place where the Gentiles were allowed to come and to worship the living God. They weren't allowed to go all the way in, but this is the area that was open to the rest of the world. Which is precisely why the religious leaders said, we don't need to worry about those guys. This is a good place. Let's just go ahead and set up here. It was a place that was meant to be for prayer and worship, and it was being used as a marketplace to buy and to sell. The clamor of barter and the bellow of livestock rang out through the corridors in which there should have been the sound of prayer and the songs of worship. This scene brought about the righteous anger of our Lord. And when we look at this text and we come to this account, we often see the righteous anger of the Lord. And it was righteous anger. But I don't think it was a spontaneous, emotional eruption of anger. I don't think it was an emotional outburst. Our Lord walked in to what was supposed to be a place of worship for the Gentiles, and he finds them trading money, making it a marketplace. And he has what I would describe as a calculated and forceful moment of lucid condemnation. In other words, he didn't just react like, whoa, I'm angry, and run through. It seems very calculated in what he did. Notice how verse 15 reads. It says, now we're back in the Gospel of John here, chapter 2. Verse 15, it says, and making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned the tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. There is firm resolve in the tone and the action. It wasn't weak, it wasn't passive, it was forceful. And everybody there knew that he meant business. But it was not an emotional outbreak. He took time to fashion a whip. Not to beat the merchants, but to drive out the livestock. I'm sure that it was a chaotic scene. but it is not an emotional outburst. All too often we get enraged over things and we try to decide, is this a righteous anger or not? Our Lord's righteous anger was calculated. It was specific. It was with force and authority that He cleansed the temple. His disciples noticed it. Remember, they were following Jesus because they were convinced that He was the Messiah. And they remembered, as verse 17 tells us, that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm, and it's a plea for deliverance from the enemy. Quite contrary to what the Jews were looking for in their Messiah. So it's interesting that this verse is the verse that comes to the mind of the disciples. But here we have a zealous Messiah cleansing the temple. And this cleansing of the temple was a real threat to the religious leaders of the day. They were the ones that had given the permission to set it up in that outer court. They were the ones who were likely making some money as a kickback here. And Jesus coming in and sending them out was a threat to their authority. Because He is saying, you've turned the place of worship into a place of trade. He was saying, this is wrong. Well, the religious leaders who were the ones saying this is right are now challenged. So they demanded a reason for His actions. Why'd you do this, Jesus? Why did you come through and chase everybody out? We said it was okay for them to be here. We think it's good. It's a convenient location. It's comfortable. It's easy. You don't have to go outside the city. You don't have to walk around the village streets with them. You just show right up here at the temple. It's one-stop shopping. Come in, you change your money, you buy your livestock, you go make your sacrifice. It's easy. Why do you got to come in here and interrupt this? Why are you doing that? On what authority? What sign do you show us, is what they said. Verse 18, so the Jews said to Him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, what they're asking is, what miracle do you give to prove that you have the authority to do this? That's what they're looking for when they said sign. Sign here is the same word that John used to describe what Jesus did at the wedding, when He turned water into wine. It's the miraculous evidence that He is the Messiah and He has the authority. So the Jews want to know, what is the miracle that you're going to give us as proof of who you're claiming to be and that you have authority to do this? And the response of Jesus seems to be a cryptic one. Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now the Jews only saw the temporal. So there they are, standing in the outer court of the temple, and Jesus is saying, you want a sign? Here's the sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they're looking around at this beautiful temple. And they're saying, that's impossible. And they respond, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? You can almost hear the cynicism in their voice. Mocking humor. Like, this guy's crazy. What are you, nuts? 46 years they worked. Lots of workers. Skilled workers. Carving stone, putting things in place, building it. It's a lot of work. Do you think you're going to do it in 3 days? By yourself? But before we're too hard on these religious leaders, because it's easy for us. You know why it's easy for us? Because we get John's commentary. They didn't have John's commentary here. We get John's commentary here. It says in verse 21, but He was speaking about the temple of His body. Oh, that makes it easy for us to read that and go, oh, yeah. See, they didn't get it. They're so silly. We wouldn't have gotten it either. In fact, I don't think His disciples got it that day either. But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this. and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, the disciples didn't understand it at the time, but when he was raised from the dead, then they look back and go, oh, that's what he meant when he said he would raise the temple in 3 days. Then they put the pieces together. Then they began to understand what it was that Jesus was saying. He was not talking about the large stone building that they were standing in. He was talking about his body, the real temple. See, Jesus is doing something here, and we need to pick up on it in order to get the point of this text. Otherwise, we're going to veer off into legalism here. Jesus is changing the narrative. He's revealing the original place instead of the shadow. Here is the original. You've been looking at the shadow. You think this big building that we're standing in is the original. It's not. It's a shadow. I'm the original, is what Jesus is saying. Until that time, only the shadow of the temple had been seen. The tabernacle was a shadow. This beautiful temple therein is a shadow. But the real temple is Jesus himself. So he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. There is a sense, though John clearly tells us he's speaking about his resurrection, he's speaking about his body here. There is still a sense here in which he is referring in some ways to the physical temple that they're in, because he's talking about the place of worship. The established place where you go and worship God, where you meet God, where you are cleansed, where you are made pure by the sacrifice of blood, where you are forgiven. That is the temple. And up until this time, you had to go to Jerusalem to make those sacrifices. That's where the blood was spilled. That's where you met with God. And they have turned that place of worship into a market, a place of commerce, a moneymaker. The greed of the religious leaders was showing. What Jesus is saying is, you are destroying this place of worship. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. You are destroying the place of worship with your greed. And not only are you destroying this place of worship, you are destroying this temple. You will destroy this temple. Speaking of his body. Because in their greed, they would crucify Christ. And it would only take 3 days to establish the new temple for worship. The temple, the real temple, is Jesus himself. He is the temple. His body is where worship happens. So in a very real sense, he is speaking of his impending death, burial, and resurrection. And in their greed, they are going to seek to destroy him as they have destroyed the other place of worship. But as he rises from the grave, he will establish the new temple, the new place where we commune with God. It is through him that we worship. The body of Christ is the temple of God. That language is important, and I want you to catch it. The body of Christ is the temple of God. If you get this wrong, you're going to replace the physical temple in Jerusalem with the church building in Mohawk. That's what you're going to do. If you get it wrong, that's what you do. You become legalistic and you say, Jesus was cleansing the temple there. They've turned it into a den of thieves or a market of traders. They've ruined it. And you're going to apply that to the church building here. And you're going to have problem with any commerce going on in the church building. So if there's a bookstore where things are sold in the church, you're going to have a problem with it. If there's fundraisers done in the back of the church for missions, you're going to have a problem with it. It's going to cause you to stumble, because you're going to look at this building and say, it's the place of worship, it's the house of God, it's the temple. It's not to be a place of commerce. And in all of that, you will miss the greater picture. Because that's not what Jesus is talking about. This building is not the temple. It's not the temple. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God, and you don't have to come into this building in Mohawk to worship God. We can worship God wherever, because we are the temple. We are the body of Christ. And where we gather is where we worship. We are the body of Christ. That's the heart of what Jesus is saying here. He's pointing us away from the building and pointing us to the heart. The body of Christ, the new temple. We, the Christians, are the body of Christ. Therefore, we are the temple. We are the house of God. In each Christian dwells the Holy Spirit of God. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul informed us. Therefore, the cleansing of the temple is not a cleansing of the building. It's a purification of the heart. Today, as the modern church, we have polluted the temple. Not the buildings, the temple. We have made the temple a house of trade. That which is meant to be a house of worship, the body of Christ, we've turned it into a house of trade. We're doing the same thing. How have we done it? Well, here are some ways. The first is a very glaring blight of greed on the church, and that's the charlatans. Those who fleece the flock. They stand up under the guise of spiritual authority and they sell forgiveness. Do this, do that, pay money here, put money in the box, and we'll give you forgiveness. You've done more sins, put more money in the box, we'll give you more forgiveness. Or they sell a blessing. Send your money here, and you'll be blessed by God. If you send your check here, we pray over every check that comes in, and we pray that God blesses you tenfold. So every dollar you send us, we're praying God's going to give you $10 back. So just send your seed money here. These are the false teachers. They're charlatans. And they're going to lead you astray while they line their pockets with the greed of their heart. This is a blight on the church. Out of their lips they sing praises, but their hearts worship money. Listen how Jesus describes these religious leaders in Matthew 15, 8, and 9. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That's what they're doing. They're false teachers. And they're a glaring blight of greed on the church. Now, you may argue with me and say, well, those guys really aren't in the church. They're not the true church. And I would agree with you. They really aren't. They're false teachers. They're going to lead many astray, even the elect, if possible. They're very convincing. Still, there is a deeper and more concealed problem of greed in the heart of the church. We've become inward focused. Worship has become less about the exaltation of God, less about the exalting in God. And those two, exaltation is lifting God up where He belongs. Exalting in Him is rejoicing in Him as we lift Him up. Worship has become less about exalting God, less about exalting in God, and more about the experience and the joy and the pleasure that it brings us. We have become consumer-driven in our services. So the second blight is consumerism. I like this church better than that church. Why? Because it gives me more of what I want in the service. I like the way the music moves me. I just feel more in touch with God when I sing and the lights are low and the band is up there. I just like it better. I like the way the talks make me feel. They're not real deep. They're not real long. They're just enough. Kind of make me feel good. Get me through to the next week. I like the activities that are available here. And I stopped going to that other church because I didn't care for their children's program as much. I didn't like what they had to offer for our teens. There weren't enough singles ministries. It seems anymore that when we're contemplating a church, very little is considered in regards to the worship of God. The church has become a marketplace of consumerism. We're breeding it as church leaders, because that's what we're doing. We're looking out just like any business would. I got to get more people in the church. What do I do to get more people in the church? I got to have a better show, a better presentation, and more will come. Consumerism. Third is comfort. The church has become more concerned about comfort than global missions. We seek comfort over purity, comfort over passion, comfort over worship. It's why we lack commitment, because we're comfortable. We're comfortable. We don't really need to deal with those people in other places. Let's keep more funds here, where we can do more good things within our church, within our group. Comfort. It leads to a lack of commitment. We're consumed with comfort, not just in our church, but in all aspects of our lives. I want to be comfortable. Missions is cool, as long as our needs are met first. Worship is important. Gathering with the body of Christ is important, as long as it doesn't interfere with any other activities in our lives. As long as it's not inconvenient. Instead of being a priority and a longing of our hearts to gather with the body of Christ for worship, we long for comfort. And so we gather for convenience. The fourth blight is to covet. Covet. As a church and as a people, we have taken our eyes off of Christ and we've begun to fix them on the world. We long for what the world has. And we lie to ourselves. We think it's better. We look at God, at Christ, and we go, that's good, but I'd like a little of that too. We begin to covet what the world offers. It's idolatrous. It's greed. And it is in our heart. We worship stuff. Our affections are not for Christ. We don't see Him as sufficient. We need Christ plus. See, we're in as much need today of cleansing as at any time in history. And the temple that Jesus is zealous to clean is the heart of the Christian. It's our hearts. To cleanse the greed out of our hearts so that our eyes are fixed on Christ and we're satisfied. Not because, well, that's all that I need, but because that's all that we need. I think sometimes we look at it and we're like, I got to be satisfied with Jesus. Like, I can't have everything, so I guess I'll just be content with Jesus. Instead of understanding that Jesus is superior, He's better than. He is all the joy and pleasure and hope and more. Superabundance of grace. When the disciples are looking and seeing that Jesus is cleansing the temple, and they watch Him cleanse the temple, they remember the Scriptures and they believe. The Scriptures say, "Zeal for your house will consume me." They remembered. This is the Messiah. This is Him. Zeal for your house will consume me. Now the assumption is that Jesus is so consumed with zeal for the purification of the temple that He ran through it with a whip in righteous anger. But perhaps there's another view of this. Zeal for the house of God. Zeal for the people of God. The place where God would meet man. zeal to purify it. That's the zeal that would consume him, the way the Passover lamb was consumed. I think we are right to focus on the zeal of God to cleanse the heart. But let's not forget that zeal is what consumed him. Consumed him. The way the Passover lamb was consumed, the lamb was slaughtered, the blood was spilt to cover the sin, and then the lamb was eaten and consumed entirely. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His blood is spilled to cleanse us from our sins. The sacrifice of Christ consumed him. It took all of him. He gave all so that we might be saved. His zeal to cleanse us consumed him. All of him. So that our hearts might be a place made pure by the blood of Christ, the new wine, so that we might be free to worship him. I pray that your heart has been cleansed, and I pray that your heart is continually cleansed. If you have never been cleansed by the blood of Christ, then I invite you to receive Christ. Treasure him, cherish him. In him is hope, in him is life. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you have been cleansed by Christ, then I pray you would continually be cleansed by Christ. That you would allow the greed of your heart to be purged so that your eyes, your heart, your devotion, your desire would be fixed on Christ. I pray that your heart is a place of worship. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your text, and I thank you for Christ. I thank you for his zeal to cleanse us. It's where our hope comes from. That we can be cleansed by Christ, by the blood of the Lamb who takes away our sin. Be glorified today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.